In a recent email from Voice of the Martyrs, which is a wonderful ministry to the persecuted church around the world, came the following story, which I read to you, and quote, "As a doctor, Hanley had been warned that a Taliban attack was expected in Kabul, Afghanistan that day, but she couldn't have imagined that she would lose her husband and children in the attack, leaving her a childless widow in a matter of moments. Hanley, her husband and their two children, lived in Afghanistan for 11 years, answering a deeply felt call to serve the Afghan people. Although they understood the dangers of working in a country long terrorized by the Taliban, they chose to be salt and light to those suffering under radical Islam and the violence it inevitably produces. Dozens of foreign workers were killed by the Taliban while Hanley and her family served there, and many Afghan believers disappeared or received long prison sentences after conversion to Christianity. And then came the day, November 29, 2014, when three members of the Taliban attacked Hanley's home with AK-47s and suicide vests. By the time the attack ended, Hanley's husband, Werner, and their two children were dead. Hanley survived because she wasn't at home during the attack. She was on standby as a medical doctor at a high-level meeting where it was feared the attack would take place. Today, a black headstone honors the memory of her family in their native South Africa with these words, 'The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.' The church remains in Afghanistan, growing steadily despite the Taliban's oppressive grip on war-weary Afghans." In one sense, I understand this is a heartbreaking story because it involves the deep pain of losing family members, but it's also an encouraging story, and it's encouraging because it tells us of Christians who refuse to succumb to the fear of persecution, choosing instead to proclaim the gospel of Christ in Afghanistan, even at the loss and the cost of losing their lives. And as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ remains there, and as we read in this article, continues to grow in Afghanistan because of people like Hanley and her family. So the question is this: where do Christians like this get this kind of strength? Where do Christians like this, who live under constant threat of violent persecution, get their strength and their encouragement to carry on, knowing that on any given day they might be brutally murdered because of their faith in Christ? Well, that's what we're going to discover this morning. We're going to find answers to those questions because our study today finds us returning to Acts chapter 4, where we have been looking at the very first persecution that hit the early church and the early Christians. It is the story, as you know, of how the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in first century Israel, how they arrested and placed on trial the two apostles, Peter and John, for their part in healing a lame man. As the story unfolds, it becomes clear, though, that the miracle of healing wasn't really what bothered the Jewish leaders at all, but rather it was the proclaiming by Peter and John that it was Jesus Christ who, having been raised recently from the dead, that he was the one who had made this man whole. He was the one who had healed him. Having only a few weeks earlier handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified, hoping to silence him and any talk about him forever, the Sanhedrin was now faced with two of Christ's disciples saying that he was alive. He had been raised from the dead. And so in an effort to stop this message from spreading, the Sanhedrin attempt to muzzle Peter and John by arresting them and then placing them on trial. But their strategy backfires because they fail to understand that behind Peter and John is the Holy Spirit, the one who only a few weeks earlier had come to indwell them, had come to empower them. And it is the Spirit of God who is now giving Peter and John wisdom and courage concerning how to face their persecutors and respond with godly boldness. And it's critical that we understand this and these truths here, because we've learned from our previous studies is that it's that Luke's purpose. Luke has a specific purpose in telling us about this initial persecution. He's not trying to give us simply a historical account of what took place at that time, but rather his purpose is to show us how Peter and John, led by the Holy Spirit, handled and responded to their mistreatment. And Luke does this so that God's people, people like us, Christians, through the ages would know how to handle persecution when it comes to them. In other words, Peter and John, by their godly responses to being persecuted, they've become models for us, examples for us of how we are to respond to affliction like this. Now, so far we have discovered three timeless principles, three ways that Peter and John responded to being persecuted. They responded, number one, by being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they were under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that they were bold in proclaiming and promoting Christ, not themselves. Secondly, they responded by being concerned for the salvation of their persecutors, so that instead of focusing on their own safety, their own welfare, they took an interest in the souls of their persecutors by witnessing to them, telling them that there is no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved but Jesus Christ alone. That's their witness to them. And they responded by making sure that their allegiance was first and foremost to Jesus Christ, so that their only concern was obeying Him. Now, last week, our focus was on this last principle, that when facing persecution, we need to make sure that our loyalty is solely to Jesus Christ, above everyone and everything else. And that's the example Peter and John have set before us, because when the Sanhedrin arrived at their decision, the decision was to forbid them to speak any more about Jesus. But Peter and John respectfully told them they could not and they would not do as they were told, because to do so would be to disobey God. Here's what happened. Going back to verses 18 through 20, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, last Sunday, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at this response by these apostles, because by their refusal to obey their governing authority, they have set a non-negotiable standard for us, so that if down the road we are faced with a similar situation where our government actually forbids us to do what God's word explicitly commands us to do, or they command us to do what God's word explicitly forbids us to do, then we know exactly what we have to do. We must obey God rather than men. And the whole issue boils down, folks, to the fact that our first loyalty, our first allegiance must be to Jesus Christ and to His Word. If Jesus is your Lord, then He is your sole master who you listen to. If He is your Lord, then His Word is your final authority and ultimate authority. If He is your Lord, then you have no other lords competing with Him. Therefore, if you are ever put in a position where the government commands you to no longer witness for Christ, or teach the Bible, or preach the Word of God, or passes a law that says you can only preach the Bible if you leave out statements concerning what is known today as alternative sexual behavior, or statements about judgments concerning sin, or anything else that people might take offense to, then you must refuse to comply with those orders and those laws, even if it means going to prison. Even if it means being tortured for your faith, even if it means losing your life on earth. This is the kind of example that Peter and John have set before us. And though at this time we are not facing such government regulations, the time may soon be coming, sooner than later, when it will be a hate crime to preach Christ and to preach the Bible. And so it's now, before the storm hits, that everyone who claims to know Christ must settle it in their hearts that they will be true to Jesus no matter what the consequences might be. Now, this morning, as we continue looking at what happened to Peter and John after the Sanhedrin released them, we're going to see the final two ways that Luke tells us that they responded to persecution. So, in addition to being filled with the Spirit, In addition to being concerned about the salvation of their persecutors, and in addition to making sure that their allegiance was first and foremost to Christ, the next principle that we see is that they responded to being persecuted by seeking encouragement and strength from the right sources. We begin getting into our text by looking at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Having just told us in the previous verses that after threatening Peter and John, threatening them they spoke any more about Jesus, the Sanhedrin then let them go. And now Luke tells us what these two apostles, Peter and John, did immediately upon being released. He tells us that as soon as they were set free, they went to their own companions and told them all that the men of the Sanhedrin had said to them, had done to them. In other words, they gave them a report of the trial and the ultimatum put to them to stop speaking about Jesus and the threats made to them if they continued speaking about him. So the question is, who were these companions? Who's this talking about that Peter and John went to and told all these things to? Well, the word companions is not actually in the Greek text. The translators have added it to try to give clarity to the meaning of the text. What the Greek text does say is that they went to their own people. They went to their own kind. And what's meant by this is that they went to their fellow Christians. They went to those who were of a kindred spirit. They went to those who were family in Christ. They went to the church. They went to the believers. Now, this doesn't mean that they met with the entire Jerusalem church. That would have been actually impossible at this point, because at this time, the church numbered over 5,000 people, and there wasn't a building large enough in the entire city to accommodate them all at once. So very likely, those who Peter and John went to see immediately upon their release were the other apostles, as well as perhaps the 120 original believers who were with them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived. But regardless of which specific Christians they met with, it is significant to note that the very first thing that Peter and John did upon being released was to go to their fellow Christians, to go to their fellow believers in Christ. And it's significant because they needed encouragement and they needed strength after being threatened by the Sanhedrin, and they knew that this is where they would get that encouragement and that strength. See, it's easy for us to imagine that Peter and John and all of the apostles, as well as all the first Christians, it's easy for us to imagine they were so mature in Christ, they were so spiritual and so holy that they could easily handle any adversity on their own, that they needed help from no one in facing trouble. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. These were men and women just like us, with the same kinds of fears and same kinds of struggles and issues that we face. And so in spite of the fact that they were apostles and they had been bold in speaking out for Christ before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John still needed encouragement from their local church. They still needed their comfort from their local church. They still needed the assurance of the church's love and concern for them. And that's why they immediately went to see them. And in doing so, they have set a very important example for us to follow. That example being that in a time of crisis, in a time of particularly a crisis of persecution, believers are to turn to their fellow Christians for mutual encouragement and strength. That is an important truth for us to lay hold of. No Christian is to try to do it alone when they're being persecuted for their faith or any kind of crisis that comes up. That's the worst thing that you could do. The absolute worst thing that you could do. And yet there are people who do that. They're going through a rough time in life and they just go from the church. You don't see them again. They're going to go it alone. And yet that's the worst thing that could happen. But the Bible speaks of a group of people who did exactly that. The book of Hebrews tells us that some of the people of that local church, when they were persecuted, stopped going to church. In fact, they started to move away from Christ. We read this in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the writer is exhorting people who were persecuted, Christians who were persecuted. And he's exhorting them not to waver in their devotion to Christ while being persecuted, but to persevere in spite of the persecution that they were going through. And he tells them that what will help them to persevere in their faith is to be spiritually encouraged by those in their local church, in the body of Christ, encouraged to do what? The church will encourage you to love others and do good deeds for others. That's what your local church will do. They will encourage you to love others and to do good deeds for others. In other words, rather than withdraw from Christ and from the church because life is hard, they are encouraged to pour their lives into ministering to others. That's always the way to handle a crisis. So what he's really telling them is this: get over yourselves. If I can put it in today's language, get over yourselves. Start thinking about others, specifically how to love them and serve them. Stop being self-absorbed. That's why the writer exhorts them to not forsake their own assembling, but to encourage one another, because it's only in the context of the local church that you will find the encouragement that you personally need and the encouragement to encourage others. Don't get withdrawn. Don't get self-absorbed. Stop thinking about yourself and think about others and serve them. And it's where the local church comes in that encourages you to do that. Listen, my friends, God has designed the body of Christ and the local church as well to be a constant source of encouragement and strength for you. When you're being persecuted for your faith, in whatever form that persecution takes, you desperately need your fellow Christians. You need them to care about you. You need them to show you love when the world shows you only contempt. You need them to sympathetically listen to your woes when the world turns a deaf ear to anything you have to say about Jesus. You need your church to affirm the truths of your faith. You need them to affirm that loving Jesus Christ is worth all the suffering in this world. You need to be reminded by your church that the sufferings of this world are only temporary and that Jesus is coming back and your future in heaven is glorious. So hang on to Christ as he hangs on to you and trust him no matter how horrible the persecution is. You need the local church to do that. You're not finding that anywhere else. Listen, it's only Christians who can give you true comfort when you're suffering. And why is that true? Because God has equipped believers to comfort one another by first comforting them from his word. Let me show you what I mean. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Now watch this. "Who comforts us in all our affliction so that," here's why we're being comforted, "so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So what is he saying? Paul says that God comforts us when we are afflicted with some form of persecution. And he does it by using his word. His word teaches us great truths to sustain us and comfort us in our sufferings so that we, in turn, will pass those biblical truths on to others when they are being persecuted. It's not talking about subjective stuff that you're passing on to others, but what have you learned from the Word of God that has comforted you in your suffering? Whatever you've learned, pass that on to others. So make sure that when you do suffer for your faith, that you seek comfort and encouragement and strength from your fellow believers. And to do this, folks, you have to interact with fellow believers, which means, listen closely, that while live stream video is a wonderful and a helpful technology, it is not intended to be something that keeps you from coming to church. Unless you are physically unable to be present at church, you should be at your local church, because this is God's way of giving you grace in your life in time of need. So avail yourself of that grace and don't neglect it by withdrawing from your church. And listen, I'm a proponent of live stream, but don't use that as an excuse to not be in the church if you're able to. What happens at home is not what happens here when 500 believers gather to sing and hear the Word of God and interact. Sitting at home watching this is not church. If you want to draw strength and encouragement and comfort, and you want to also minister to others, you need to be here if you're physically able to do that. And this is why Peter and John, upon release, immediately went to their Christian friends. They knew they needed their encouragement because, listen, they had just been threatened by their government over continuing to speak about Christ. They were threatened by people who could follow through in their threats. And they knew that those threats were real and could very well cost them their lives because they were not about to stop speaking concerning Jesus. In fact, while Luke doesn't tell us the specific nature of the Sanhedrin's threats here in chapter 4, in the very next chapter, chapter 5, we see exactly what their threats entailed as all of the apostles are arrested and experience persecution. We read in chapter 5, starting at verse 27 and 28, and then we'll see what verse 40 says to explain this. It says, when they had brought them being the apostles, all of them now, they stood them before the council. So once again, it's the Sanhedrin, but now it's all of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, in the meantime, the text tells us that a man named Rabbi Gamaliel, he got up and he gave a little speech about what should be done with these men. And now we pick up the story again in verse 40. They, meaning the Sanhedrin, they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. Now, apparently then, based on this, the original threats made to Peter and John were that if they continued speaking out about Christ, they would be whipped. That's what flogged means, whipped. And since, according to the Mosaic law, a whipping could not exceed 40 lashes, that's found in Deuteronomy 25:3, the normal amount of lashes usually administered then were 39. Because they didn't want to go over 40. Therefore, it's very likely that each apostle was whipped 39 times. So the Sanhedrin's threats to Peter and John involved obviously a great deal of physical pain. And knowing that this is what they were facing, they needed the encouragement of their brethren to continue being faithful to the Lord in spite of the threat of the pain hanging over them. And the encouragement they were seeking is exactly what the brethren gave them. Notice once again what Luke tells us their church did for Peter and John after hearing what happened to them. Verse 24. And when they heard this, meaning they heard the report of the apostles, Peter and John, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. As soon as Peter and John finished telling them about their arrest, their trial, the threats made against them, the other believers there immediately started praying. And apparently this prayer was spontaneous, and the believers prayed, as Luke tells us, with one accord. What does that mean? Well, it means that they prayed with one mind. They prayed with one purpose. In other words, they were all on the same page. They prayed as one voice, one heart. Now, I want to pause here to make an important observation and application. I want you to notice that the very first thing that the believers did to encourage and to strengthen Peter and John and themselves was pray. And that's one of the benefits of being persecuted for Christ. It draws believers closer together to not only themselves, but to the Lord, so that they pray. And together they look to the Lord for his strength and his help. See, persecution from the world is actually good for the church. It does have benefits, although it's obviously a painful thing to go through. Persecution tends to purify the church by causing us to take our faith seriously. Stop playing games with Christianity. We take our faith seriously. I guarantee you that if we were experiencing some serious persecution today, these days that we're living in, here in America, that we would all make sure that we'd be back tonight for our church's evening prayer service. That I wouldn't have to try to persuade you and cajole you and motivate you about how important it is to pray together. You would come and all of you would be here tonight. That's what persecution does. It spiritually sobers us up by putting us in the frame of mind where we realize just how weak and needy we really are. And how much we need to support one another by looking to the Lord and leaning on Him together. That's what persecution does. See, congregations that are going through persecution understand what's important and what really isn't important. So a persecuted church does not have silly conflicts over which style of music they should be singing. A persecuted Christian doesn't leave their church over petty disagreements. Persecuted believers have far more important things to do than complain and be critical over trivial matters. It means nothing in light of what they're going through. One of the best things that could ever happen to the American evangelical church and Christians is that the Lord would send us some persecution. Then you'd see believers getting serious about their faith. You would see them experiencing a new kind of fellowship that would be reminiscent of the early church, where their mutual love for each other moved them to draw near to one another, to care for one another as family members, because they recognized they were family and they needed one another. And they had a loving and compassionate Heavenly Father, and the world was against them, and they knew that they needed to draw close to each other. That's why the very first thing that the believers did for Peter and John was pray for them. But notice how they prayed. How they prayed. What they prayed for. Verse 24 goes on to say this: O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Now their prayer begins by an affirmation that God is the creator, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything in them. And affirming him as creator, they address God in a very unusual and rather uncommon way. The word that is translated Lord is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. It refers to someone who has absolute rule. He's a monarch. He's a ruler with total and complete power, power that is unchallengeable. Now, why would these believers pray like this? In facing persecution, why would they start off their prayer by speaking to God as the one who has absolute and total power, the creator who made the world and everything in it? I mean, what does God as ruler and creator have to do with them being persecuted? Well, it has everything to do with it, because what these believers are doing is comforting themselves by asserting their belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. Having just faced the supreme ruling council of Israel, these Christians are reminding themselves that God, and not the Sanhedrin, is the supreme ruler of the universe. Having created all things, he is in complete control of all things, including the Sanhedrin. In other words, as creator, he created the men of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he is sovereign over all of their decisions, even their decision to forbid Peter and John from speaking about Christ. Listen, the way to respond to persecution is to remind yourself of the biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign. And that nothing happens by chance or by accident, or somebody is here and they had good luck over here, but bad luck over here. None of that. You need to remember that no one can persecute you or oppress you because of your faith unless God sovereignly decrees and wills it to happen. This is what will sustain and comfort you when you're being persecuted. This knowledge that God is over all and that no one can touch you or harm you unless God gives them permission to do so. This is precisely what Jesus was talking about when in Matthew chapter 10 he explained to his followers that they are not to fear those who could harm them in persecution because no one could harm them apart from God's sovereign will. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows." Now in these verses, I want you to understand, Jesus wasn't saying that God merely knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies. He wasn't simply saying that. He was saying that he cares about these birds and that not one of them can fall to the ground and die apart from him willing it to happen. That's his point. Not that he simply knows it's going to happen, but that he sovereignly controls it. Now, if that's true of relatively worthless birds, then how much more does God care about us, his children in Christ? His knowledge and sovereignty are so much at work in our lives that he even knows how many hairs we have on our heads so that not one hair will fall out due to physical persecution leading to death apart from his will. So, he tells us we are not to fear dying at the hands of persecutors because as his children we are far more valuable to him than birds who he sovereignly watches over. Listen, the point that Jesus was making isn't that we will never die due to persecution because God cares about us. That's not the point he's making. He cares about the little sparrows too, but they fall to the ground. They do die. His point is that you don't ever have to fear being killed for your faith because you cannot die a moment before God sovereignly wills and permits anyone to kill you. You have a loving and sovereign heavenly Father who dictates when each of his children lives, when each of his children dies. So, believing and affirming that God is the sovereign ruler and creator of all things, even human governments. These early Christians, then, from those truths, they drew strength to sustain themselves against the threats of the Sanhedrin. In fact, they are so certain of God's sovereign rule over the Sanhedrin that they acknowledge that in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that God predicted that they would join forces, the Sanhedrin would join forces with others in opposing Christ, and then he sovereignly used their anger and their hatred against Jesus to bring about what he predestined would happen, which is the death of Christ. Notice how these believers continue their prayer. Verses 25 and 26. "Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our Father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise foolish things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Now, this is a quote from the first two verses of Psalm 2, which they, these early Christians, including the apostles, believing in the inspiration of the scriptures, acknowledged to be the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through the mouth of King David. That's really what inspiration is. And it is a divine prediction that will, what will happen to the Messiah, to the Christ, when he comes. Gentiles will rage against him. The people of Israel will plot against him. The kings and the rulers of the earth will take their stand against him. This will also, by the way, happen during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back. But the reason that these early Christians are quoting Psalm 2 in their prayers, that they are acknowledging God's sovereignty at work even in persecution, in that the opposition that Jesus received was all predicted by God. In other words, they recognize that his sovereignty extends over persecution. Everything that was done against Jesus was under the sovereign control of God. And to prove that Christ's persecution was predicted by the Word of God and therefore under the sovereign power of God, in verse 27, these believers go on to speak in applying Psalm 2 to the recent events that took place only a few weeks, perhaps a few months earlier, in this very city of Jerusalem where they were now. verses 27 and 28. For truly, in this city, there were together gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Just as God had predicted, Herod and Pontius Pilate, as kings and rulers of the earth, they took their stand against the Christ, against the Lord, against the Messiah. Likewise, the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, raged against Christ, as did the people of Israel, including the Sanhedrin, who called for his crucifixion. But in all of their raging, in all of their opposition, in all of their wickedness in persecuting and then crucifying Jesus, they were simply carrying out God's sovereign decree. What God had purposed, as verse 28 says, what God had purposed and predestined to occur and predicted would occur 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 2. Listen, this statement in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, that is a critically important statement because it not only tells us that God sovereignly predestines everything that happens, which means that he determines beforehand everything that happens. That's what predestination means. But it also tells us that the early Christians, including all of the apostles, strongly believed in the doctrine of predestination. Sometimes today called Calvinism, as opposed to the opposite view called Arminianism. Now, concerning their belief in predestination, one theologian said this. He said the early church had no debates about Calvinism and Arminianism. There wasn't an Arminian to be found in the early church. Every Christian believed in the sovereignty of God, and they believed in it absolutely. They never negotiated the sovereignty of God because Jesus revealed exactly who God is and the power of the Almighty against all the plottings of the peoples of the world. The early church saw all the displays of power on the part of the ruling authorities as nothing. Just a few weeks before this, God's Son had been delivered into their hands for execution. But it had all been decreed beforehand by God. Our Lord Jesus would not have suffered a scratch through the conspiracy of human enemies against him were it not for the determinant counsel of the Father, who ordained from all eternity that the Son should suffer at the hands of those wicked men for our sake. Now, folks, in all of this, let's not lose sight of what these believers are actually doing. Peter and John have just come to them, reporting all that the Sanhedrin have put them through, and their threats to beat them if they continue witnessing about Christ. So looking for encouragement, looking for strength, these believers are simply drawing upon the truth that God is sovereign, both as creator and as the one who sovereignly predestined the persecution and the death of Christ. And their purpose in doing all of this is to remind themselves that all of the antagonism that was now going against them by the Sanhedrin, that was under God's sovereign control too. That's why they're saying this. They have nothing, therefore, to worry about, nothing to fear, nothing to fret over. And neither do you. Neither do you. What we have just learned from the way that Peter and John and their fellow believers handled persecution is something that we all need to apply to our lives so that when persecution comes, we too can draw strength and encouragement from a deep belief in the sovereignty of God, knowing that no man can thwart God's purposes for our lives. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not a doctrine to be debated. It is a doctrine to bring comfort and encouragement to us. Because the early Christians believed this truth about God's sovereignty, it caused them to respond to persecution still one more way by praying for boldness to speak the word of God. Verses 29 and 30 say this, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Knowing that God is sovereignly in control of everything, including the threats of the Sanhedrin, these people now, they ask the Lord to take note of their threats. And in light of those threats, to enable them to speak his word, the word of God, the message of the gospel, with boldness, while at the same time requesting that God would continue to heal and do miracles in the name of Jesus in order to confirm, authenticate the truthfulness of their message. What an incredible prayer request. They don't ask the Lord to stop the persecution. They don't ask the Lord to crush their persecutors. They don't even ask the Lord to protect them from the physical punishment that was certain to follow when they disobeyed the Sanhedrin. Instead, they ask the Lord for boldness in speaking to others about Jesus and the message of the gospel. This prayer request for boldness, what it does, it tells us several things about the early church and how they responded to persecution, which does have direct application for us. First of all, the fact that these early Christians, including the apostles, prayed for God's help in witnessing to others tells us that they did not allow their belief in the sovereignty of God to keep them from their responsibility in sharing the gospel. That's an important lesson for us to learn, because when one believes strongly in the sovereignty of God, there is always the danger, and some do go down this road, of saying, why do I need to witness? God will save whom he's chosen to save. And why do I need to witness? Well, the reason you need to witness is because God said to witness. That's why. So guard your heart against this imbalance, because while the Bible does teach that God is sovereign, and therefore he will save whom he will save, he also commands us to witness to others, and he uses us as the instruments to bring people to salvation. And for us to not witness to anybody because we believe in God's sovereignty, that's absolutely sinful and disobedient to the Lord and shirking our responsibility. The early church set a different example for us to follow. Believed in God's sovereignty, witnessed to others. Something else we learned from their prayer request for boldness is that they recognized how weak they were. They recognized how much they needed the Lord's enablement to be bold in speaking to others about Christ. They did not feel adequate in themselves to witness to others. Otherwise, they would not have prayed for this boldness. They understood that the natural tendency of all believers is to be fearful and cowardly, and that's why they're asking the Lord to grant them boldness in speaking to others. And listen, this is not an isolated prayer request, as if this is the only time in the New Testament we read anything like this. There are several places in the New Testament where we read similar statements about how believers needed God's help in witnessing. So if you feel that, well, I'm not an adequate witness, you're not. None of us are. And it may surprise you to learn that even the Apostle Paul didn't feel adequate. He needed the Lord's help. We know that because in Ephesians 6:19, he said as he closed his letter to the Ephesians, he said, and pray on my behalf. He's asking the church to pray on his behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What an incredible statement by Paul. Even Paul, this great evangelist, this great missionary, this brilliant man, he needed God's help to be bold in preaching. If he did, then certainly we do. We also read in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul once again, he told the church, devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us, as well for Paul and his companions, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul is saying, pray for me. I'm in prison here, but pray that I might open my mouth and proclaim Christ and that I would make sense and be clear in doing this. Listen, if the early Christians knew that they needed God's help in being bold in witnessing so that they prayed for boldness, then that's exactly how you and I are to respond to persecution. Far from retreating and being silent because we might suffer for speaking out for Jesus. We are to ask the Lord to give us supernatural boldness to proclaim him. And we can be very confident that that is exactly what he'll do, because that's exactly what he did for these early Christians when they prayed for boldness. Notice verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Right after finishing and closing this prayer, God responded affirmatively and approvingly in two ways. First, he shook the house where they were meeting, probably by a mild earthquake, indicating what? His presence, his power. Secondly, all the Christians in that house were filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result, they began speaking the word of God with boldness. In other words, the Spirit of God gave them a fresh filling of himself as he empowered them to speak boldly out for Jesus. Exactly what they had prayed for. That's how the church's first experience of persecution ends, with the believer staying true to the Lord, true to his word, no compromise of the truth, no anger toward their adversaries, no intimidation that led to being disloyal to Jesus, and no retreating out of fear. Instead, these believers do, folks, just what their persecutors didn't want them to do. They become more vocal in proclaiming Christ to those in their community. And eventually, as we will see as we continue our study in Acts, eventually their witness for Christ is going to overflow to outside of their own community. It's going to go to the regions beyond. Now, what an example Peter and John and the other believers have been for us. Far from letting persecution defeat them and silence their voices for Christ, it had just the opposite effect. It emboldened them. It strengthened them so that they proclaimed the gospel message with great confidence. And I pray that it has the same effect on each of us, so that when persecution does come, we won't shrink back from declaring the gospel. We'll be bold and courageous in speaking about Christ. But listen, you don't need to wait until persecution comes to be bold with the gospel. I close with this story by R.C. Sproul about a time when evangelist Billy Graham appeared on The Tonight Show, and it was hosted by Jack Parr. Some of you are not old enough to remember that name, but here's what R.C. Sproul said. He said, I remember a time during my college days when it was announced on the Jack Parr television program that Billy Graham would be his guest. All the Christians on campus gathered to the one television set in the dorm where we could watch the late night program. Jack Parr, in his inimitable fashion, wanted to speak frivolously and to be silly with Billy, and said, I guess you're here tonight to try to save my soul and try to straighten my life out. You're probably going to try to get me to repent. Billy smiled and said, well, Jack, have you thought about repenting? You know, you need to. And yes, I am concerned about your soul, because without Jesus, Jack, you're going to perish. R.C. continues and says, I could hardly believe what I was hearing. Billy Graham wasn't nasty or insensitive, but he was bold before the whole nation. He wasn't going to be manipulated into being silent about the truth of Christ, and neither should you be. No matter what the future holds, be bold, be gracious, be sensitive, but be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is no other message that tells people how to be saved from the wrath of God that is sure to come. And if you have never been saved, it's not too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust his death on the cross as sufficient for your salvation. Let's pray, and then I'm going to call up our new members. Father, we indeed thank you for what we have learned in this study about persecution. Lord, we know that someday persecution is coming here. It's come to every place in the world and traveling very quickly. And we pray that you'll help us through these studies to be equipped. I pray the Spirit of God will bring back to our minds these very truths that we have studied. And I pray, Lord, that in our weakness, in our frailties, that you will embolden us. We admit our inadequacies. We admit that in our flesh we want to just run and cower, but help us to be bold even if it costs us our lives, because you died for our sins. And therefore, when we die, we're going to be with you. Help us to remember that. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us to also be faithful to our local church. Help us to make sure that we have not retreated from the church, that we understand the local church and the importance of the local church, and we draw strength from the local church, and we encourage others who come to the local church. So help us to get over ourselves. Help us to think biblically, godly about others who we can minister to and who can minister to us. And Lord, we do pray for those who don't know you. We ask that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that they would see that there is salvation in no one else but Christ, and that salvation comes by grace through faith alone in him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.